We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Let's tie the pieces together here of this conference. Firstly, there are four questions in the question box. They'll be dealt with very quickly, I hope. One, why does Jesus call himself Son of Man? Does Son of Man occur in the Old Testament? Phrase Son of Man can mean three different things, and that is why Jesus uses it, because of its beautiful ambiguity. It can mean to emphasize your humanity, and is used like that in the prophecy of Ezekiel at many occasions, where God speaks to Ezekiel and expresses his fallibility, his weakness, his humanity, and calls him Son of Man. Second usage is the Aramaic impersonal. That is, it's a way of talking about yourself impersonally. We have it in English with the phrase one. One can go down to one's car and drive it where one wishes to if one wants to, right? That kind of funny way of talking about yourself in the third person. And Son of Man can be used like that. We don't have many biblical examples of that, but we do outside of the Bible of people addressing themselves like that. And Jesus is the only one who calls himself Son of Man in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And he's the only one who calls himself Son of Man, and he consistently calls himself Son of Man. And it's the kind of thing that would make you just feel a little uncomfortable, you know, because it's like the royal family, like the Queen when she talks about herself. She calls herself one. And as she does, you think, you know, it's almost as awful as the way she calls us Australians. You know, it's just kind of, it feels uncomfortable, but you know exactly what she's meaning. Right? The third use is the reference that commences in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 following, where the kingdom of the world is handed over to one who is a Son of Man. He is a heavenly figure, but fundamentally human. That's why he's called Son of Man. That somehow this human is to be given the rule of all empires for all times by God. It kind of comes out of the blue in Daniel 7. You're not expecting it. But it was a matter of intense speculation amongst Jewish writers between the Old and New Testament. And you find, for example, in the book of Enoch, which is written over a whole period of time around the New Testament and just before, great discussions about the Son of Man and great uncertainty as to who exactly he was and why he got given what he got given and so forth. Jesus means to show himself to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. But he doesn't make that direct identification, say in Mark's Gospel, for example, until Mark chapter 14, verse 61. When they say, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory." And there's the identification clearly with Daniel 7. He's quoting Daniel 7 at that point. But see, the beauty of the term is, because of its ambiguity, Jesus can be talking about himself, and all the time he can be meaning he is the man of Daniel 7. And yet his hearers can be saying, does he really mean that, or is he just talking about himself? Right? It leaves the question open all the way through, until finally he makes the identification. Now, the first usage, though, is in itself an extraordinary one, the one in Mark chapter 2, which Dick passed through when he was here on Monday night with us. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who's that? Is he saying he's got authority to forgive sins? Or is he saying the Daniel 7 man has got authority to forgive sins? You just can't be sure which he means. Of course, we know which he means. He means both. That's the point. And so Son of Man is a key phrase for Jesus getting under people's skin and showing them who he is and breaking their kind of little expectations, their little boxes that they've got him sitting in. So we'll see it as it comes up in Mark's Gospel on the way through of the studies during this next session. Next question, can you explain and defend... I don't know why I'd want to do that. I'm not feeling attacked. Can you explain and defend your Sabbatarian position? The command to keep the Sabbath was not given until the time of the law of Moses and is the only one of the Ten Commandments which is not restated in the New Testament, except for Jesus affirming that the Sabbath was made for man. Romans 13 seems to place it in the disputable category, and Colossians 3 as a shadow of the reality. Hebrews refers to the Sabbath rest, talks only about being in, our rest being in Christ. Well, it's Romans 14, not Romans 13, yes. That's quite true, and yet that doesn't take it all into account. In the Bible, the Sabbath is put into two different categories. One is creation, and the other is the covenant. And so in Exodus, you are to obey the Sabbath because that is how God works in creation, creating the world in 6 days, resting one. In Deuteronomy, you are to obey the Sabbath for a different reason in the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that's a covenantal reason which escapes me altogether, my memory. I'm sorry, it's slipping. Yeah, to remember you were brought out of Egypt. Thanks, Tim. In the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 are different to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And the Deuteronomy one reflects the covenantal reason for Sabbath keeping. The Exodus one recounts the creational reason for Sabbath keeping. Now, the covenantal one is fulfilled in Christ. And that is why you mustn't make rules about the Sabbath for people and insist that they keep the Sabbath in order to be in the covenant. And that is finds its fulfilment in Hebrews, for example. Now, the covenantal one is a reflection of creation. It's not completely divorced. It's not as if there are two different Sabbaths. But the rules and regulations of the Sabbath that you find in the Old Testament are about the Old Covenant. That is where the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventists, for example, have gone off the rails, because they then reinstitute the Old Covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. Which day you have your rest day is a matter of irrelevance. But the way you have been made is to distinguish between work and rest, and to work and rest in the proportion of 6 to 1. That is just talking about the way you have been made, just like you have been made male and female. That's just talking about the creation of us. And therefore, that principle of working and rest is the one to which I would wish you would adhere for your own sake. For Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's made for your good. Well, if you don't want the good life, we'll fool you. But if you want the good life, take a rest and don't feel guilty. And take it at least 1 day in 7. Because you've been made that way. And so there are two kinds of grounds and frameworks for the ethical injunctions about the Sabbaths. That is why people are very confused about Sabbatarianism. It's a confusing issue. And of course made worse by the churches, who, as that book by Michael Wilcox and Luke's Gospel has pointed out, has turned the law, you shall rest 1 day in 7, into you shall not enjoy yourself 1 day in 7. Terrible. Third one, in the talk on work, one point was, quote, the gospel preaching is not an excuse not to work. Please explain further. I can't. That's too complicated for me. That's not in my notes. I might have said it because I do get to say the things I don't mean to say sometimes. So let me work out the only point that is like that in the notes. And if that's not the one, you'll have to come and talk to me privately. What I said is that gospel preaching is not an alternative to work. Sorry, gospel preaching is an alternative to work. Work is not an alternative to gospel preaching. That's it. That is, you may be freed from commercial work, working to earn money to feed yourself, because you are preaching the gospel. That is one of the few people, few Christians, who don't have to work money earning, is the gospel preachers and teachers. So gospel preaching is an alternative to work. But there are some people today who think that if you are working, then you are preaching the gospel. Teilhard de Chardin, if you read that stuff, and more fool you if you do, has a view, you see, that we bring in the kingdom of God by all of us working together, by man overcoming the problems of the world it's a good thing about doctors this time, why not? The doctors, you see, by the lawyers, by the World Council of Churches, by the United Nations, by people in farming, mankind as a massive joint enterprise is slowly establishing justice and righteousness and peace in the world. And as we all work together, we create the kingdom of God here on earth. And so our work, our activity, is actually bringing in the kingdom of God, is the preaching of the gospel. Well, that is never seen in the Bible. In fact, that is the story called the Tower of Babel. That's what the Tower of Babel is all about. That's fundamentally not what the Bible is about in terms of the kingdom of God. But there's, you get that in lots of places where people say, look, if you go out and do agricultural work in the third world and show this little village community how to provide its means, then you are gospel preaching. Now, it is a good and right thing to do, to go out and show this little village how to provide enough food for itself to live. I'm happy for you to do that, and it's an excellent thing to do, it seems to me. Far better than wasting your money on, wasting your efforts and energies on some of the foppish concerns of Western society. I mean, that's a very noble, right and proper thing to do, and I'm all for it. But that is not gospel preaching. Just don't confuse the categories. That's not gospel preaching. That's just helping people feed their faces. And that's a good thing to help people feed their faces. But it's not gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is something you do other than that. Telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and calling them into his kingdom through the man. That's a different thing altogether. All right? I think that's about that, although I may be wrong. Fourth and last question. Please clearly define what is meant by the kingdom of God. Part two. Please distinguish between the kingdom of God and heaven as it exists in the present age and as it exists in the future. That is after the second coming. The kingdom of God is God's reign. R-E-I-G-N, not the stuff we've been washing in the last week. God's reign on earth. Well, no, God's reign doesn't necessarily mean on earth. It is God being king. As such, God is always king and it always exists in heaven. In our world, there has been a rebellion against his kingly rule since Adam and Eve. But God has brought his kingdom, his rule, here on earth by sending his son, the king. And at the moment, some people have entered into that kingdom that he brought by hearing the gospel and repenting and submitting their lives to him. They've been freed from the rebellion. Eventually, his son will return and the kingdom of heaven will be here on earth in the new heavens and the new earth that are created. And that is when the rebellion is finally exterminated. So that the kingdom of God really is the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Matthew can use the phrase when he wishes to avoid using the word God in his Jewish deference. Because it really is the same thing. It's the kingdom of heaven brought here now on earth. Now our view of the word heaven is, of course, harps, clouds, wings, and Anglican robes. And as long as you think that is what heaven is, and like carousel, polishing stars for eternity, as long as you think heaven is that, then of course to talk about heaven being on earth is all just confusing mystification, isn't it? But that's not what heaven is. Heaven is gathering with God's people under and around the throne of God. It's being in the presence and right relationship with God. That's what heaven is. And if you are now put right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf, if you now possess his Holy Spirit in your life, then you are now in his presence. And he promises especially that when we gather together, he will be here amongst us. And so we are now experiencing heaven while still here in the rebellious earth. When he comes, when he returns, then it will be apparent to the eye that we are in heaven. And the rebellious earth, in all its distractions, will be done away. And we will be perfected. Happy enough? That's what it's about. It's about God reigning. And it's a good theme to take a study on to try and hold the whole Bible together, because almost every part of the Bible does relate to that, one way or another. They're the four questions that are asked. Again, if you're unhappy, try me over lunch. Now, you were given in your sheets a yellow sheet which had these doodles on it. As I see you walking through with the money in the hand, Philip, are there some recalcitrants? We'd hate to name them. He's got them on the list. He's got them on the list. And I'm sure they'll none be missed. Right. Both of these are headed, you'll see, graphic models of biblical theology. Now, if you could do it in a graph, I'm sure God would. But he didn't, so I suspect you can't. That's the first point. All analogies, all models break down. But these just may help you in tying together what the whole Bible is about. The first one there looks like an old-fashioned window with its panes. Spell that the correct way, please. The first one there has really three phases and three, what would you call them? Areas of concern. The line across here is actually, to some extent, a timeline. It starts with Abraham, goes on to David, Jesus, and the return of Jesus. It's a timeline. That the promises, the kingdom is promised to Abraham and his immediate family and developed along a certain line. It comes to its fulfillment at David and then disintegrates, although the prophets tell us more about it. It comes to its fulfillment, its ultimate fulfillment, it is at hand with Jesus and then will be seen by all people at the return of Jesus. Abraham, David, Jesus are the key turning points in the story. Turning points over a generation or so. Right? But they are the key ones that you must know about in the right order. It's also talking about those three kinds of areas of existence. It's talking of the earthly existence, of the idealistic hopes, and of the heavenly existence, of the spiritual, of the otherworldly existence, as you go up the scale. I've got a different copy to you, so I just must make sure what you haven't got written on yours so I can write it on properly. And you'll guess, you've got that on the left-hand side, haven't you? That is, you're talking about different realms, really. The historical, of which this square is the best one, that is just through and through historical, and the prophetic, of which the middle square is the best one, and of the spiritual fulfillment, which is the top one up here. And so our line runs up through the earthly and then changes and becomes prophetic and then changes and becomes spiritual fulfillment. Now let me follow it through for you in the way it happens. Take the earthly line first. What happens is to Abraham are given certain promises. And you see those promises being fulfilled in the history of his people. He has promised they'll become a great nation. He has promised they're going to occupy the land. He has promised they're going to go down into Egypt and come back again. He has promised that they will be more than you can count. He has promised that they will own the land from Egypt through to the middle, through to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. All these kinds of promises are made to him and to his descendants. And gradually the story unfolds and those things happen. People go down to Egypt, they're rescued out of Egypt, they come in and conquer the land and they slowly build up their empire. And the story is the continuing growth in life of the fulfilment of the promises to Abraham. And they reach their great pinnacle under David and Solomon. And if you check out that reference in 1 Kings chapter 4 that we gave you, you'll see that everything that is promised to Abraham, Solomon has. His empire rules in the exact area that Abraham said it would rule. He has relationships with his neighbours, just like the relationships that Abraham was told he would have with his nation, his neighbours, and they're more Israelites than anybody can count. And you're meant to see that David Solomon fulfills the promises to Abraham. But then a new thing happens. God promises in that very important passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David's family is now going to be on the king, going to be the kings of God forever and ever. They're always going to rule. That starts off, to some extent, the prophetic movement. I mean, there are prophets that occur before there, but that basically starts off the prophetic movement. But just as that happens, let's keep in the earthly spectrum, this one here, just as that happens, the kingdom divides, and then the northern kingdom is destroyed, then the southern kingdom's taken off into Babylon. I mean, if you wanted to describe it graphically, it runs like this. Instead of the history of Israel being on the up and up, it's on the steady, steep descent. And within a couple of centuries, the 10 northern tribes don't exist anymore, and the 2 southern tribes are in captivity in Babylon. And it looks like Israel is extinct. It looks like it's done for. Then God promises a restoration, a rescue, a saving of the people, and it happens from the Babylonian captivity. And the Israel is established again. The people in the city with the temple rebuilt and all the rest of it. All right? But if you're looking at it from an earthly point of view, you count the number of people involved, the size of the temple, the size of the kingdom, the power they hold, they would look something like this. Nothing of the glory of David is really left. They're weak, they're puny. The new temple, it would have fitted in the outhouses of the old one. It really is a nothing. They can't find a king. They're ruled over by the Greeks and by the Seleucids and by the Ptolemies and by the Romans. They never are free people. By the Persians, of course, before that. They're never free people. They're a nothing in the world scene. Whereas at David, they were a power to contend with. The time you come to Jesus, that's what they're like. They're still there, but they're a backwater of the Roman Empire and a nothing. And shortly after Jesus, they again almost go into extinction, and they have continued to drivel on to this day with a little bit of a kick for 1948. They are still, though, in today's, while they might be a cause of major international concern for everybody, they're still, in terms of real power, next to nothing. I mean, they're a minor power, aren't they? They're just a troublesome power. But they're not, I mean, any of the big powers could destroy them overnight if they wanted to start the next world war. So that's all they ever are. They're never like the Davidic proportions. There's the earthly history. Now let's take it up in the prophetic line, though. The prophetic line, in a sense, is here. It starts off there. Because back in Abraham's days, there are promises for the future. And what you get in the prophetic period is really a parallel of that. I can't work out, I didn't work this one out in the first place, but I can't work out a scheme of being able to show that this line is parallel to that line. It's a continuation of it, isn't it? But the same kinds of things that happened back here, we're told will happen here. There's going to be a new Exodus. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new king. There's going to be a new people of God. There's going to be all the promises that happened to Israel, to Abraham, etc., are repeated here. City of God is going to be rebuilt. There's going to be a new covenant. Right? In Jeremiah 31:31, new covenant, like the covenant in Moses' day. Everything is the same in the prophetic period. But you'll notice we've put it onto a different level, because what the prophets say is unbelievable. What the prophets say is idealistic, is actually bigger and better than you can conceive of happening. So this time, instead of the law being written on tablets of stone, the law is going to be written on the hearts of the people. This time, the temple is actually going to have the river of life flowing out under the main stream, under the main gate. It's bigger than you can possibly measure, and wealthier. This time, the king, David, who is going to rule, is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This time, Israel is going to rule over all nations for all time. All the things are said are the same as before, only they're said on such a grand scheme that you can only think it's kind of poetic hyperbole. It's unbelievable. It's idealistic. It's beyond the wildest imaginations of people. So the new Exodus, God is going to meet them in the wilderness, take them home. Right? Now I describe, and it is my term, I've described this period between David and Jesus as the period of prophetic schizophrenia. Because what they imagine is going to happen is totally unrelated to what is happening. At one stage they're saying, we are going to conquer the world and rule it forever. And at the same time they are being conquered and pushed into extinction. And that is total lack of reality. I mean, they've just lost touch with the reality of what's happening. They're out of touch. It's like that marvellous song that you hear people sing, British people sing, called Rule Britannia. I've actually heard a whole auditorium of people singing it on record, of Brits singing it, and the enthusiasm and the emotion that is engendered in their singing, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, Britain never, never will be slaves. Fantastic. You always feel like getting up and singing it yourself. It is so marvellous, because it's nonsense, isn't it? 19th century, it was true. But in 1980, they were hard-pressed to beat the Argentinian army and navy. It was a real touch-and-go affair, wasn't it? And I wouldn't have thought Argentina was the greatest naval military force in the world. Soccer, maybe, that's a different thing. But in the area of that, I mean, Britain is a second-rate power, isn't it? And it's actually at its economic knees. But yet people will sing that song. Well, that's kind of like Psalm 2. God has appointed his king. All the nations rise up to fight against them, but God has them in derision. God's going to destroy them, because he says to his king, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for porridge in the morning. Free translation, check out the original. Now, at the time at which they're singing that song, at the time at which they're remembering that prophecy, at the time at which they're preaching that prophecy, into nothingness. It's just, you know, it is chauvinism, in the real sense of the word, that is nationalism, gone berserk. Just unrelated. But that's the prophets never kind of resolve it. They just get bigger and bigger and better. You saw it in Psalm 89, didn't you? See, you could feel the tension of Psalm 89, I hope. You could feel the tension of Psalm 89, where he said, you have promised to David that we will rule forever and ever and all the rest of it. But what am I doing sitting in Babylon? I mean, it doesn't work. Where are you, God? Where are your promises now? You see it in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my master, I will put all the world as your footstool. That's the kind of stuff of this. Right? You'll be the king who rules the universe. You'll be the priest, like the priest of Melchizedek. The priest Melchizedek. Maybe a bit of a trick. Sorry to introduce him to you on Friday morning. Look him up in a Bible dictionary, eh? You're like the priest of Melchizedek, who is the great king priest. Without beginning or without end, as the book of Hebrews says. There's the prophetic schizophrenia. Now, the New Testament arrives, the time of Jesus arrives, and this gap is, in a sense, at its widest. They are looking for the Messiah, who is going to bring in the kingdom to rule the world forever. They are, at the time, divided, deeply, deeply divided, tiny, powerless, occupied country. That's the state that Jesus arrives in. And of course, as the Messiah, people are very keen to make him a king, militaristically, to conquer Rome. That is, the Jews are expecting this to take place. So that David will come again and establish the kingdom again, and we'll be back to where we were, only forever. I won't wreck the wall. That is what the Jew is expecting. But that's not what Jesus has come to do. He has actually come to establish the kingdom forever. Different thing altogether. Not different altogether. Parallel. The expectation's right. He has come to establish the new temple, the new city, the new people, the new kingdom. He has come to establish it all exactly the same. He's come to bring the new Exodus, the new covenant. All the things that the prophets were saying he is coming to bring, he comes and brings. It's again, the whole thing is up. I can't do it dry grammatically. Parallel. It's still the same thing. Only, not a physical kingdom, spiritual reality. Not a physical city, but heaven. Not a temple building, but people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are the temple of God. Not a political power, but a spiritual realm. Not a people who have a new set of rules, but a people who have a new heart with the rules of God written not upon it, because they've been born again. See the kind of thing that's happened? Now, there are some Christians today, of course, who are fascinated with the present state of Israel. They have missed the point totally, like the Jews did in Jesus' day. What is happening in Jerusalem today has got nothing to do with the fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. It's just not about it. It is about heaven. And when Jesus comes, he establishes the new kingdom, and so you move into a new phase. Because he brings it in. And as we preach the gospel, and as we work in growing in godliness and sanctification, so we come to the time when he returns, when we will be in that new stage for eternity. Now, understanding those three phases of the Bible and those three kinds of realms of thinking, the earthly, the idealistic, prophetic, and the spiritual fulfillment, helps you sort out what the Bible is about as a message. So you read a passage of scripture in the Bible, let's say in the book of Exodus, then you can think about it. It's about this, the book of Exodus, about the history of Israel, as God fulfilled their promises in the history. And you can think about it too. It's the kind of thing that the prophets say is going to happen again. And you can flip across to a passage like Isaiah chapter 40, where it is being prophesied to happen again. And you can realize that it is Jesus who brings it to us. As John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40, and as Jesus in his transfiguration in Luke's gospel talks to Elijah and Moses about his exodus. Because the thing's always running in this parallelism, but at a different level. Understand how it ties together then? So there is the one we picked on was the kingdom. There is the promise of the kingdom, which we find fulfilled in David. There is the promise of the new kingdom, which we find fulfilled in Jesus and will be seen at the last day. But you could pick on other themes if you wanted to and do the same thing. The kingdom is one of the most central ones. That's the one we've chosen. You could do it on Exodus, you could do it on the temple, you could do it on the priesthood, you could do it on a whole range of different themes that are carried through historical, prophetic fulfillment. Why did we give you this at the beginning? Of course, we wanted you to think. Now, this second doodle is another way of trying to do that kind of thing. It is based on 2 Corinthians 1:20. Rhonda doesn't understand this, eh? That one? This one? This one? Come and show us which one you don't understand. Oh, this one. This one is what the Jews expected, and they were wrong. Right? Yeah, that's a wrong line. That's a phony line. That was a mistake, that one. Complete mistake. But they were expecting a new political Israel. They're still doing it. That's what Zionism is about. The establishment of the political Israel. It may happen historically, but if it does, it's not because of what the prophet said. Because what the prophets said find their fulfillment, their yes and amen in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20, I've moved on to the next thing. 2 Corinthians 1:20. That's like changing key when the audience doesn't notice. Now, this doodle sees that Jesus is the centre point. There's Jesus there. Here's the centre point of it all. And that God makes certain promises and has a certain relationship with his people, Israel. But who is Israel? Is it all Israelites? No, the Israelites are ungodly. The Bible has a theme, really, and this is what this thing is about. It's about the remnant. You see it in Isaiah 42:66, really. Whoops, remnant. I said six at the same time as writing the two. The remnant. Sounds like a shop for hangover bits of material. And there is a remnant that is godly. It's not the 10 northern tribes, that's why they're dispensed with. It's not the 2 southern tribes that go into captivity in Babylon either. Because only some of them are truly godly. It is only some of them who will leave Babylon and go back and re-establish the people of Israel. But then even within that little group of people who continue on through that period of history, it's not all of them. But the promises of God are to Israel. At the time of Jesus, the New Testament says there is only one Israelite. There is only one son of Abraham. He is Abraham's offspring. And that the promise was to Abraham and his offspring. And the New Testament writers like Paul in Galatians 3 say, you know, it always said singular, it never did say offsprings. Because ultimately it wasn't really about Isaac, it was about the one son of Abraham, Jesus. And through him, all the promises come to the people of God. The promises of Israel come to the people of God through Jesus. But the people of God now are the Jews and the Gentiles. I call them the gents. We've had such fun with the gents lately. Because now, being the people of God is not being of the physical family of Abraham or Israel, his grandson. Now, it's being the people of Jesus, of faith. And so it's the people who believe who are the sons of Abraham. And a lot of those discussions of Paul in, say, Galatians 3 and 2 and 3, 4, about Abraham and his offspring, are about the remnant, about how the promises given to Israel come especially to we Gentiles so that we are the people of God. And the linchpin and rule is Jesus. Now, that kind of analysis we've given you as possibles on several themes down at the bottom of the sheet there with those references. I haven't done them. I need to do the exercise too with those particular ones, although I found Mark 1, 12 to 13 fairly irrelevant in the last line there. I'm sure that's a misprint. I don't think it's got anything to do with it. So read through Mark till you can find the verse we meant. But each of them are just picking up a theme of the Bible and seeing how Jesus is the linchpin of it, how the promises given find their fulfillment in Jesus and through Jesus for us. And each of them you can actually put into this kind of framework as well, if you wish to. There are many more that you could pick on, if you wish to, like the temple, the sacrifice, the priesthood. Let me just show it to you. I won't give you the references, but I'll just show you the priesthood one so that you get another example and make it easier for you when you do this when you go home. God establishes his nation as a nation of priests in Exodus 19. They are to be the ones who serve the rest of mankind as go-betweens between God and mankind. See, the whole nation is the nation of priests. Yet within the nation, he chooses one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to function as the priests for the nation Israel. They set up the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple under God's instruction as the place where they stand between God and man, as the mediators. And yet the priesthood fails. It is ungodly, and there's great condemnation about the ungodliness of the priesthood. Ezekiel 34, for example, of the shepherds who do not look after the sheep properly. And the priesthood and the temple is destroyed in its ungodliness after the Davidic kingdom, after the thing has been built properly. It gets all destroyed with the promise of a new temple. So they rebuild it and they re-establish the priesthood and the priestly system. But by the time of Jesus, the temple is the centre of political intrigue and ungodliness. As the priests, by and large the Sadducean families, and doing deals with the Romans, and some of the high priests are not even full-blood Jews. Terrible scandal, terrible ungodliness. Jesus comes as the great high priest who offers a sacrifice for all time and stands as the one mediator between God and man. It's not a priesthood of the physical nature, but it fulfills the kinds of things that are prophesied in the prophets. And it's of the spiritual, other world reality. So that people can now come to God through the priest. He's the centre of it, right? And it opens up to other people. And you know what these people are? They're all priests. They are priests who now, because they can approach God directly and they mediate God to the rest of the world by the proclamation of the gospel. And so God winds up with a people like he started with. The people, Israel, who are the kingdom of priests, which is what Christians are, the kingdom of priests, and includes the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. Because the way we come to our priesthood is through our great high priest, Jesus. Now that kind of thing is what the Bible does on all those themes. And you can trace them through. Temple or tabernacle, use both of those. City, priesthood, king, sacrifice. The whole range of that kind of thing you can see. I only got 1 minute, Ken. You ask me later or... Right? Well then, where does it leave us? Here is the great summary for us for the week. You shouldn't need it. God is king. In a much more Monday, Tuesday night, remember, a much more radical sense than most people are willing to perceive. God is king. And Jesus has brought God's kingdom here into this rebellious world. And the way in which he has done it has freed us from our captivity to the rebellion, has liberated us from our captivity to the rebellion, saved us from the consequence of the rebellion. He's freed us in order to serve the king. If you haven't been liberated, if you haven't been freed from the rebellion against God, I hope and trust and pray you will turn to him even now, so that you might know the freedom from sin and death, from yourself, and might start to find the life that God means us to live in subjection to him, with all the joy that brings. If you have, then as we await the return of our King, when all things of rebellion will be finally abolished and all the problems of it will be done away with, death and tears and pain and sorrow and suffering and sin and difficulty, as we await that moment, we are to live in subjection to our King the way he wants us to, growing in holiness and righteousness. And the way to do that is to take his word seriously. Not only in terms of the details, but in terms also of the agenda. To see the massive importance of growing in gentleness and kindness, patience and long-suffering, in growing in godliness, in any of the different spheres and activities of our lives. That is what we're engaged in now, as we proclaim the message of the kingdom to the rest of the world, so that they might acknowledge Jesus as their King before he returns and destroys them. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that he established his kingdom here on earth. We pray, Father, that each one of us might acknowledge him as our King, and acknowledge him as our King, we might live in his service as we await his return. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.